How do you prepare for a marathon? What are some things you'd have to do? Run. That's good. You'd have to run. A lot. Run a lot. Okay, you got to put your number on, right? That's when you get to the marathon. Maybe think before the actual race day. What are some things, other things you'd have to do? Run a lot. Okay, cross train, right? Okay, have to do it regularly, right? You just couldn't get up and run a bunch of miles. You'd have to train regularly to do it. Proper diet, right? Last thing you'd want to do is get to the race and, you know, not be able to finish because you didn't know how to eat or how to consume calories while you're running. You'd want to make sure your diet's right. Anything else you can think of? Pardon? Pray that you make it to the finish line? Okay, you'd be crazy. A lot of different things, right? If you're thinking about how do I prepare for something, a lot of times, especially if it's something big, you might say, okay, this is the date that this is going to happen, right? And then you kind of work backwards from there. So in the case of a marathon, you'd say, okay, if my marathon is in October, by the beginning of October, really I need to be at the mileage I need to be at so that I have about a week or two to kind of taper and let my body rest in order to run the big day. And from there on, I'm going to have to make sure that I can run, 20 miles, and then maybe the week before that, 18, and then 16. And then as I prepare, I'm going to probably watch my diet a little bit more closely, right? So that my body is well fed and has the energy it needs to run that distance. Probably end up drinking a lot more water because my body's going to need that. I might think about what I'm going to wear. How, as I run those 26.2 miles, as I look at the race course, where are the water stations? Are there stations where I'm going to be able to get bananas or some sort of energy? All these things go into planning and saying, okay, this is how I'm going to prepare for this one day. Jesus, during his time here on earth, had been preparing his disciples. He had been preaching and teaching to crowds and especially focusing on the disciples, getting them ready for the day where he would no longer be with them. By the time the account comes up that we're going to take a little bit closer look at today, Jesus only has maybe 6 months left here on earth. So that time for his suffering and death is quickly drawing closer and closer. And so Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for his passion, for his suffering and death, all that his disciples were going to see. And really, how do you begin to prepare someone for that? How do you begin to prepare a group of men who have been following you for 2.5 years, prepare them to see you being arrested and tortured, to see your suffering and death at the hands of your enemies? How do you prepare someone for you rising from the dead? The different times Jesus had already spoken to them about his suffering and death, the disciples, you almost get the impression that they kind of blew it off. They didn't quite understand what Jesus was driving at or what exactly Jesus needed to do in order to save people. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on top of a mountain in order to further prepare them for his passion. And we read from the account of Matthew that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. So the first way Jesus sought to prepare his disciples, and specifically Peter, James, and John, for his passion, for his suffering and death, was to reveal to them his glory. He revealed to those disciples his divinity. When Peter, James, and John and the other disciples looked at Jesus normally, they'd see a man, right? Just like you and me. And yet here, on this, the top of this mountain, Jesus changed, didn't he? It's as though he pulled off the veil of his divinity and gave those disciples just a glimpse of the glory and majesty that was his as true God. And what a glimpse it was, huh? Look at how Matthew describes it. He says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." One of the other Gospels describes how Jesus shone like the flash of lightning. You can begin to imagine it, you know, a little bit like looking at the sun. You might be able to do it for a second or two, but then you're quickly looking away because it's so bright and intense. Here, Jesus is revealing to his disciples exactly who he is by showing them just a glimpse of his power and glory as true God. The last 7 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' I am statements, right? We heard Jesus describe in his own words exactly who he was. Now, Peter, James, and John have a visual to back up everything they had heard Jesus say. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," or "I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life, I am the vine." And you think of all the different promises and truths Jesus was expressing in those I am statements, now they catch a glimpse of who Jesus is that enables them to back those statements up. To say when Jesus said those things, he can follow through on them because he's true God. And I've seen it. I've seen a glimpse of his glory as true God. Jesus prepared his disciples for his suffering and death by revealing to them who he was, showing them that he was true God. Prepared him, because now as the disciples went forward and they began to witness Jesus' suffering, his arrest, his death, and eventual resurrection, they'd be able to look back and say, this is God. This is God's plan for how he's going to save us. I don't need to be concerned or afraid because God is here with us. And he's doing this in order to save us. It gave his disciples something to look back on, an experience to fall back on when they were going through and watching Jesus' suffering and death. It wasn't the only thing that happened on that Mount of Transfiguration, though, was it? We see Moses and Elijah appeared, and Peter gets excited and says, you know, maybe we'll put up some shelters here and we'll just stay here for a while, Jesus, especially since Moses and Elijah are here, this would be a good thing. And while he's still speaking, we're told, a cloud came and covered the top of the mountain. A bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Reminds us a bit of what we heard in our first lesson this morning, huh? When the Israelites are at the bottom of Mount Sinai and God comes to them and gathers them and says, all right, come around Mount Sinai. And this cloud comes and sits on the top and it looks as though there's fire, like the top of the mountain's on fire. As God reveals to those Israelites his glory. Remember the reaction? The Israelites? when they saw this this cloud of glory sit on top of Mount Sinai, and then God spoke from the cloud. We didn't have it in our reading this morning, but they ran away, terrified. It's no wonder then, when Peter, James, and John are sitting on the top of this mountain, and this bright cloud envelops them, and God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What was the disciples' reaction? Fell face down, terrified. Who can blame them, huh? Seeing God's glory, hearing God the Father speak about his Son, whom he's well pleased with, who wouldn't be terrified? God the Father spoke and said about Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. With everything he's done so far in his life, perfectly keeping my commands, I'm well pleased with it. He's met my approval. And everything he's about to do in suffering and dying, I'm well pleased with it. He's doing this in order to save all people from sin." Receiving the approval of the Father, something we all seek, isn't it? I mean, we do it with our earthly fathers oftentimes. I can remember in my own childhood times in which my father spoke well of me or congratulated me or told me he was proud of me and gave me that approval and the sense of pride and love I felt from my father. It was something I sought. How much more so to receive the approval of our Heavenly Father? The Israelites did it at Mount Sinai. God spoke to them, called Moses up, gave him his commands, said, "Here, follow my commands." John, the Apostle John, said it in the same way in his first letter. He said, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." This is the way you and I have to show our love to God, to win his approval, by keeping his commands. And how well do we do that? Your conscience tells you, doesn't it? Just how well you are at loving God by keeping his commands. That nagging sense that tells you, boy, you screwed up again. You haven't loved your spouse or your kids the way you ought to. Boy, I could have handled that situation different. The words that came out weren't the right words, and they may have been words of anger spoken in haste, but now as I look back, probably not the right things to say. And the guilt of those sins weighs down our conscience, weighs down our soul, because it reminds us and confirms in us that we haven't obeyed God's commands. We haven't loved God. We haven't loved our neighbor as we ought. And God clearly says the wages of those sin is death. Never receiving the approval of our Heavenly Father, because we've sinned. And so God in his love sends someone who wins God's approval for us. It's what Jesus came to do. He came to do what is completely impossible for you and me to do. Be approved in God's sight. And so Jesus comes, he lives this perfect life, and God the Father comes and says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And because through faith we have this trust in Jesus and what he's done for us, Jesus has washed all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our lack of love away. Jesus' well-pleasing life has been given to you. So that now, when God the Father looks at you, He says, "This is my son. This is my daughter whom I love. With him, with her, I am well pleased. Not because of you, but because of Jesus and what he did for you." Jesus prepared his disciples for his passion by receiving the Father's approval. Because as he received the Father's approval, he gave that approval, he gave that righteousness, that perfection to you. And then 6 months later, suffered and died and took the punishment your sins deserved in your place so that you wouldn't have to. How do you prepare a group of men for his suffering and death, his disciples? How would Jesus do that? Revealed his glory, huh? Revealed to them his divinity and showed them that he was God's own Son, true God. Jesus prepared his disciples for his passion by receiving his Father's approval, doing everything in our place for us perfectly. Over the next 6 weeks, you and I are going to enter the season of Lent in the church year, in which we look at those battles Jesus fought on our behalf in order to save us. It starts this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, a special service on Wednesday night in which we take an opportunity to look at God's Word and consider our sins and all that our Savior did to forgive us. And then in the Sundays of Lent, in the shadow of the cross, we'll look at how Jesus defeated our enemies. Jesus, as we look at his transfiguration, didn't just prepare his disciples for his passion. He prepares you and me by revealing his glory, by receiving the Father's approval. Over these next weeks, as we worship in the shadow of the cross and our worship will be a bit more subdued, we can hold transfiguration, Jesus' transfiguration before our eyes and look back. When our sins bother us, we see Jesus as true God who won his Father's approval in our place. Amen.